Genesis chapter 25. Hope you found that spot. Well, today we're going to be looking at what I consider maybe one of the most sad and tragic stories in all of the Bible. It's about a man who placed high value on worthless things and placed very little value on the things that honestly mattered the most. One of the benefits of being able to read the stories in the pages of Scripture is oftentimes we get very good examples, people who are faithfully following after the Lord, and they can inspire us to do the same. But tucked in the pages of Scripture also are a handful of stories that are really bad examples, lives that we will look at and say, you know what, I don't want to go that path. I don't want to live my life that way. And surely the story that we are looking at this morning is one of those bad examples. It's about a man by the name of Esau, and he's going to show us what not to do. But sadly, his story, I think, is replayed in the lives of many people today that have a messed up sense of priorities, that oftentimes they are living for the things that really hold little value while they ignore the things that are of immeasurable value. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to this story. It begins with a husband and wife, Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. They were barren. They had no children at all. And so Isaac prayed that God would move on their behalf. Now, he was crying out to the right one who could make a difference, and he should know because his own story was actually a miraculous move of God. Remember, his parents, Abraham and Sarah, were also barren, well past the years of being able to bear any children at all when God had given Abraham a promise that his wife Sarah would bear a son. And in her old age, 90 years old, she gave birth to Isaac. It was a promise of God that was fulfilled by God. So Isaac now, as an adult, facing the same challenge that his mom and dad had, is now praying to the same God, saying, God, will you move on our behalf? Will you allow us to have a child? And God answered that prayer. Rebekah became pregnant, but her pregnancy was a very tough pregnancy. So she made her own prayer, and she cried out to God, why is it like this? Why am I having to go through this? Now, I don't know exactly what was going on, but there was turmoil that was in her womb. And so she wanted God to speak to her a reason why these things were the way that they were. And God did speak to her. In verse 23, you'll notice here, God answers with these words. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, there's several things that the Lord is communicating here. One is that she had twins in her womb. I don't know that she knew that up until this point, but now she knows that it's not just one child in there, there are two. And these two, God says, would become one day each its own nation. And these nations would be in competition with each other. It tells us there in that verse, two peoples shall be separated. I like the New Living Translation's version of that stanza when they say, from the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. So not only does she have two children in her womb, those two children would eventually become two nations, and these two nations will be rivals, which is exactly what would take place because the firstborn would become the nation of Edom. The secondborn would become the nation of Israel, as we're going to see here in just a little bit. But God was not done. He had other things that he wanted to communicate to her. The Lord said, one nation will be stronger than the other, and the older son will serve the younger son. Now let's pick it up from verse 24 and see what unfolds in this story. So when her days were fulfilled, she gave birth. Indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red. Then Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." So Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die here, so what is my birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now in this story, we find very quickly that these brothers were, though they were twins, they were not identical twins. They were fraternal twins because they were nothing alike on many levels. First of all, physically, the description here is that they were very different. It says that Esau was very hairy, hairy like a garment. I don't know what that kid looked like when he came out, but he, right from the get-go, had a lot of hair. But Jacob was the opposite. We're told that he was smooth-skinned, which was a way to describe the fact that he was essentially hairless. He had very little hair on his body. But their physical difference was only the beginning. We also know through their story is that intellectually they were very different. Esau was a man who relied upon his brawn, where Jacob was a man who relied upon his brains. And then they were very different in their personality. Esau was more of an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He liked being outdoors, doing things, where Jacob instead was more of an indoorsman. He's described more as a chef. He would be the mama's boy, where Esau would be daddy's boy. Now, that is even stated in verse 28 in a way that might unsettle us a little bit because we're not used to thinking in such terms. But in verse 28, it says this, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." These parents had their favorites. Rebekah apparently loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And that might bother us a little bit because, you know, we, those of us that are parents, you know, if you have multiple children, you know, you really go out of your way to make sure that they all feel that they are loved and that they are treated equally. At least that's typically the way that we like to parent our children. We want them to all feel like, you know, they are equally loved, equally cared for, and so forth. I'm the only boy in my family. I had two sisters, and I remember at Christmas time every year, my sisters got exactly the same thing. Now, I, being a boy, you know, got different things. My gifts were different, but my parents went out of their way to make sure that both of my sisters got exactly equal gifts, and they were so exact that they would get exactly the same things, because my parents wanted to make sure that was conveyed, that they were both loved equally. And oftentimes we do that as parents, and now we read this story that apparently this was not a secret in this family, that one parent favored one child, the other parent favored the other child. But honestly, this isn't even the most unsettling part of Jacob and Esau's story. Now, it doesn't tell us here in Genesis chapter 25, but we find two other places in Scripture. One is in Malachi chapter 1, the other is in Romans chapter 9, that a statement is made through the prophet Malachi from the Lord about Jacob and Esau. And it actually says this, and maybe you're aware of this. It says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Now, that might really bother us to read a statement like that, because our image of God is that God is love. God loves all. "For God so loved the world." That means he loves everybody in the world. And then we read a statement in the Scripture where it says that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. That might really bother us. How could that be? How could God say that he loves one man and he hates another man? Well, let me explain that a little bit. I think it's worthy to have some explanation. You see, in the Hebrew language and culture, you know, they had different idiomatic phrases that meant something to them that maybe for us, we didn't understand that meaning. And honestly, here in our culture, in our language, we have a lot of idioms that we use that we know the meaning of, although they should not be taken literally. For example, if I say something is a piece of cake, I'm not actually saying it's a piece of cake. I'm saying that it was easy. It was something that was easy to do. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, you know that outside there aren't dogs and cats falling out of the sky. You know what I'm referring to is the fact that it's raining really hard. So the statement isn't to be taken literally, although it does have a very real meaning. And in the Hebrew language, it was the same way. So when in the Hebrew language, you would speak in such terms as loving something and hating something, it was usually a contrast that was being made between what you are choosing and what you are not choosing. So essentially, what God was stating is this, is that I am choosing Jacob over Esau. We find even in other parts of Scripture the same type of terminology being used. Jesus, even in his Sermon on the Mount, did the same using this type of an idiom when he said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So he drew this contrast between what one thing that you love and another thing that you hate. In this context, it was two masters. He's saying you can't be faithful to two masters, because if they're giving you conflicting, you know, things that they want you to do, you've got to obey one over the other. You've got to make a choice. So to love one and to hate the other is to make a choice to obey one master over the other master. You understand what I'm saying? So when we read the statement in the Bible that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, understand this. It was a choice that God was making. He was choosing Jacob over Esau. Well, what was that choice? What about Jacob was he choosing? Well, I think we can look at it in a couple different ways. For one, it was a choice that their descendants, one would be chosen, a chosen nation, the other one would not be the chosen nation. You see, the descendants of Jacob became the nation of Israel. We know that Israel was God's chosen people. The descendants of Esau became the nation of Edom. They were not God's chosen people. So God had a chosen people, but he also chose them for a specific purpose. And that plays into this as well. Because Jacob was chosen by God to be in the lineage of the Messiah, that one day Christ would come through the lineage of Jacob. He would not come through the lineage of Esau. So essentially, it was God explaining the fact that he was making a choice here in who was going to bring the Messiah into the world. This wasn't the only place that God made that kind of a choice. He had done it with Abraham when he chose Abraham over every other man on the planet, saying, I am through you going to bless the entire world. And that was a reference to the fact that the Messiah was going to come through Abraham's line. And then he did the same here with Jacob and Esau. He did it with their dad, Isaac. Isaac was the chosen son over Esau, meaning that Isaac was going to be the son through whom Jesus Christ would come. David was chosen over his brothers to be in the line of the Messiah. So you understand what I'm explaining here. It was a choice that God had made. I'm choosing Jacob over Esau. But all of this is really besides the point, because it's not what story we're going to be looking at here. What we are going to look at is a choice that Esau made. A really bad choice that Esau made. Let me walk you through this story again. Esau had gone out for the day, probably to hunt. It says that he was in the field all day long. At the end of the day, he came in from the field and he was super hungry. As soon as he walked through the door, evidently he heard this or smelled this tremendous smell of a stew that his brother Jacob was making in the kitchen. And then he makes the request, hey bro, what do you think about me having a little bit of that stew you've just made? Now, Jacob sees this as his opportunity. Remember, he's the one that uses his brains rather than his brawn. And now his wheels are turning. He's thinking, how can I use this to my advantage? I'll tell you what, I'll give you some of my stew if you give to me this day your birthright. Now, I would tell you flat out, that was not a very even request. To give a birthright in exchange for a bit of stew was not a fair deal in any stretch of the imagination. What was the birthright? The birthright was something that in that culture was given to the firstborn son of a family. He was going to get a double portion of the father's inheritance once the father had passed away. So once Isaac had died, it was Esau that would get twice as much as Jacob would in regards to the inheritance. But that was really only part of what it meant to have the birthright. The birthright also included becoming the patriarch of the family. Esau would have become the patriarch of the family, meaning that the entire family would fall under his authority, that he would be the one in position of leadership of the entire family. And so it not only was a financial thing, it was also a positional thing that had high honor in that culture. It was something to be valued to a great extent. But we're told here that Esau made the choice to give over his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup, for a little bit of stew. Now, I have to tell you, I have a very high regard for soup and stew. This past year, I got the news that due to COVID, soup plantation was never going to reopen. And I'm not just talking about the local one here in Temecula. I mean, the entire company was shut down because they saw that their model of business would no longer work in our now society. And so they decided that they will never reopen. When I got that news, I think I sat on my living room couch and stared at the wall for an hour in depression because I loved soup plantation. It was a great place to go. And you know what? My wife didn't care for it at all. She would, for Christmas, she would get me a soup plantation gift card so that I could go by myself. And I would, because there's just something about being able to stand at a counter where there's like 6 or 8 different soups. And it is all you can eat. I can stay there all day long as I wanted to and have as much soup as I wanted to, as well as the salad, and to me, it was a little slice of heaven. I love it. Now, they're not going to be around anymore. It's a good thing I still have Panera Bread, because, you know, there, now I can go there, and especially on a rainy day, you know, get one of their sourdough loaves that they carve out the middle of it, and they fill it with, like, clam chowder, and I can just sit there looking at the rain falling outside, and just, it, to me, that's just amazing. And by the way, Barron's Market, they every day they have a soup bar. Are you getting the idea that I kind of have a little thing for soup, you know? So I have very high regard for soup, but I also know the value of soup. It ain't much. I mean, I'm not going to trade my house for a bowl of soup. I'm not going to trade my truck for a bowl of soup. I'm not even going to trade my shoes for a bowl of soup because I know that soup's not that valuable. As much as it is enjoyable, it's not that valuable. And I'm surely not going to trade my inheritance for a bowl of soup. But that's a decision that Esau did make. He chose in that moment to give up his entire inheritance, becoming the patriarch of the family, all the honor and the prestige that went along with such a position, simply because he wanted a bowl of soup in that moment. And we have to ask ourselves, why in the world would he make such a foolish decision? I want to suggest a couple things, a couple reasons why I believe he made such a choice. For one, because that soup was tangible and his birthright was not tangible. See, the birthright was something that, you know, would benefit him sometime in the distant future. He didn't even know when. But that soup was right there. He could smell it. He could already taste it before he'd even put the spoon in the bowl. It was something that was going to be right then, right now. It was tangible. But the birthright was not tangible. Secondly, I think it was because it was immediate. Again, the birthright, yeah, it could be a benefit, but it's not a benefit right now. It's not doing anything for me right now. But this soup could do something for me right now. This soup can satisfy me right now. And so because the birthright was not really tangible and was not really immediate, he chose what was tangible and what was immediate over something that would happen in the distant future. And unfortunately, this is the tragic mistake that I think is being made over and over again by a multitude of people in our culture, and maybe even some of us that are in here right now. That we are sacrificing what really matters and what has exceeding value for things that have very little value. What I mean is that we are trading eternal life for a few years of temporal pleasures. We're choosing to put off commitment and dedication to following after our Lord Jesus because there are things that this world offers that we right now are esteeming more valuable than that. And that is a tragic mistake. There's a story in the Gospels where a man came to Jesus. And he asked Jesus a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's no doubt that he came to Jesus with that question because he was really interested in eternal life. I mean, why ask the question if that's not really what you're looking for? So this man is coming to Jesus because he believes that Jesus has the right answer to that question. I want eternal life. Tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he is asking like the supreme question from the supreme person to ask that question. What better question to ask, and what better person to ask that question than Jesus himself? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus started a conversation with him, talking about the commandments. Well, how are you doing with the commands that are in Scripture? Now, that guy's response should have been at that moment, oh, you know what? I'm not always that great, you know. I do my best, but I'm definitely falling short. But that's not how he answered. He actually responded, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I got those down. I'm following them pretty well. In Mark's gospel, and several of the gospels actually share this story, but in Mark's gospel in particular, I like the way that it phrases it. It says this, then Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, there is one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. Then, come follow me. Sell what you got, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Now, why would Jesus ask him to do that? He didn't ask anybody else to do that. There's nowhere else in Scripture we find Jesus asking anybody, sell everything you've got, then come follow me. But he did to this guy. Why did Jesus do that? I believe that what Jesus was doing was putting his finger on this man's problem. Jesus said, how are you doing with the commandments? He says, I'm doing really good with those commandments. And so Jesus said, okay, let's start with the first commandment. You guys know what the first commandment of the 10 commandments is? You shall have no other God before me. See, this guy's problem was this. He was wealthy, and he enjoyed his wealth. It was important to him, so he wanted to hang on to it. In fact, it was evidently what was sitting upon the throne of his life. It was the most important thing. But now he's coming to Jesus saying, yeah, I'd like to have eternal life too. What Jesus was doing was showing him this. You got the wrong God sitting upon the throne of your heart. Right now, the God of your life is your wealth, your prosperity, all the things that this world is offering you that you are enjoying is what's most important to you. You surely can't follow me and follow that at the same time. Get rid of that, then come follow me. See what Jesus was doing? He was telling this guy that his priorities were out of whack, that he was valuing what really did not have a lot of value at the expense of what had exceeding value. Leave that behind, then come follow me. You know, the story says that he walked away sad, evidently because in his mind, that cost too much. He wanted eternal life, that's why he came to Jesus, but when he heard what was required to gain eternal life, to follow Jesus first and foremost in his life, he wasn't willing to do that. So he left empty-handed. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked a few questions that I think it's important for us to take a look at. These are familiar words, I know, to many of you. But I want you to turn there and read it to yourself as I read it out loud, because I think it's important that we see what Jesus is saying. It's in verse 26 of the chapter. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I like the way the New Living Translation quotes that last question that Jesus asked. It says this, is anything worth more than your soul? That's really what Jesus is getting at, right? Is there anything that is worth more than your soul? The answer is no. In asking these questions, Jesus is saying there is nothing in this world that is more valuable than your soul. There's not enough wealth. There's not enough possessions. There's not enough pleasurable activities. There is not enough in this entire world that can add up to the wealth or the value of your soul and my soul. But let's just consider for a second what Jesus is actually saying. What if you could gain the whole world? The truth is that there's not a single person who has ever gained the entire world. Although right now, probably Jeff Bezos is as close as anybody's ever gotten, right? I mean, he's the founder of Amazon. And I checked this past week, and his net worth, they're saying, is about $185 billion. Now, that's a staggering amount of money. And really, you know, when you talk about numbers that big, you lose perspective on really exactly what that's like. So let me give you an illustration. You know, if I were to go to my bank and decide I'm closing out my accounts, I want you to give me all my money in $100 bills. And so they close out my accounts, they give me, you know, that amount of $100 bills. If I set the stack of $100 bills on the ground and then I stood on those $100 bills, I would be standing about as tall as I'm standing right now. I want you to know. It's not going to elevate me too much. But if Jeff Bezos did the same thing, if he decided he wanted to liquidate all of his assets, everything that belonged to him, and he wanted it in $100 bills. And he took those bills and he stacked them and decided to stand on top of that stack. He would die in a couple minutes, either by freezing to death or by lack of oxygen, because he would be 126 miles in the air. To give you perspective on that, that is 23 times higher than Mount Everest, which is the tallest point on our planet. So he literally can have 23 stacks of $100 bills that would go from sea level to the top of Mount Everest. That's staggering. What that actually means is that he could, beginning today for the rest of his life, spend $10 million every day, and even if he lives to be 100 years old, he will still have a boatload of money left over. $10 million a day. So let's say he decides to take his $10 million, and every day, you know, I'm going to buy islands, I'm going to buy bigger boats, I'm going to, you know, build better rockets to go into space, you know, and he just decided he was going to do everything and anything that he could possibly do. He still is not going to own the entire world. He's still not going to have everything that this world has to offer. So when Jesus says, what good is it if you gain the whole world? First of all, you need to know you'll never gain the whole world. But secondly, even if you did, let's say you did gain the whole world, you're not going to keep it. Because you're only going to live for a certain amount of years, and then your life is going to be over. And how much of what you have accumulated are you going to leave behind? The answer is all of it. So you'll never gain the whole world, but even if you did gain the whole world, you're not going to keep the whole world because at some point your life will be over. And even if you could keep it, let's suppose that you could gain the whole world and keep the whole world. The truth of the matter is, and this is what we have the hardest time believing, is that it's never going to satisfy you. It will never satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Solomon in the Old Testament can testify to that. Now, if there was anybody that could compete with Jeff Bezos when it came to what they've accumulated, it is Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon was for a long time considered the wealthiest man who has ever lived on the planet. I don't know if that still holds true or not, but for most of human history, it is believed that Solomon was the wealthiest. And he went on a quest during his lifetime to try and find out what in this world is worth living for. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he documented a lot of his search, where he wrote about the fact that, okay, I have all of this wealth, I have all of this power, I have access to anything that I want, so I am going to go on a venture to see what it is in this world that is worth living for. So he tried it all. And he goes through the book of Ecclesiastes, essentially documenting all of the things that he tried to find satisfaction in. And the book basically says this, is that it's empty. He comes to the conclusion that there isn't anything that this life, this world, can give me that is going to satisfy my deepest longings, my needs. You get to the end of the book, the end of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And this is what he says. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the conclusion I've come to. We all ought to fear God and obey his commandments, because that is the only thing that matters. So, Jesus said, what good is it if you gain the whole world? Well, you'll never gain the whole world, but if you did, you couldn't keep it. And even if you could keep it, it's never going to satisfy you. Here was Esau's problem. Esau's problem was that he could not see the value in the things that were valuable. He was placing value on the things that really had very little value whatsoever. And so he made a very poor choice of choosing a bowl of soup over his birthright, which was symbolic of what was also going on in his spiritual life. He was choosing temporary things over eternal things. He was choosing things that he could never keep and would never satisfy him at the sacrifice of what could be his forever and what would truly satisfy his soul. And we see that in stark contrast to some of the other heavyweights of the Bible who made a wise choice, like Abraham, who left his former life in order to follow the voice of God, who in Hebrews chapter 11, it says of him that he waited for the city whose builder and maker was God. His eyes were on the prize. His eyes were on the things that would last forever. So he was willing to turn away from the things that were temporary in order to grab a hold of what he knew he could never lose. Moses did the same thing. Here he was, growing up in Egypt, having all of the wealth that Egypt had to offer. And it was at his disposal, and he could have enjoyed that life for the rest of his life. But instead, what he chose was to leave that, to be associated with God's people, and to follow after the heart of God. And as Hebrews tells us, that he saw doing that as more valuable than the passing pleasures of sin. And then in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul does the same thing as he retells about his own life, his former life, before he had come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a life that he thought at the time that he was living it was so valuable. He thought he was doing everything right. He thought his life had substance to it. And then he met Christ. And what he says in Philippians 3, 7, what things were gained to me, now I count as loss for the sake of having Jesus Christ as my Lord. And in fact, I now look at my former life as rubbish. At least most of our Bibles will use that word rubbish there. The Bible translators were actually being quite polite by using the word rubbish, I will tell you. Because the Greek word there could maybe more accurately be translated dung. Now that I have Christ in my life, what I used to think was so important, now I see as a pile of poo, excuse my language. But see, Esau hadn't made that choice. What he was choosing was what he could see with his eyes, what he could smell with his nose, what he could grab with his hands. What this world had to offer became his choice, and it was at the expense of eternal life. Whatever happened to Esau? Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 16. You don't need to turn there, but I will state what it says. It calls Esau a profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. A profane person who for one morsel of food that would satisfy him for a half hour, a couple hours tops, he gave away what was exceedingly valuable. You know, that word profane, our English word profane, comes from the Latin language. It was a term that meant outside the temple, outside of the temple. Now, the temple was a symbol of the presence of God. The temple was the place that God's presence was said to have dwelt. When Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, the presence of God descended upon that temple. It was a symbol of where God dwelt. So to be inside the temple was to be in the presence of God. When the Bible calls Esau profane, it is saying that he was outside the presence of God. When his life was over, all of those temporary pleasures that he had enjoyed were over as well. And he went into an eternity that is outside of the presence of God. Today he is still conscious. He is aware of where he is. And I can't imagine for all of the centuries that he has been there, that he has thought about his choices while he was here on the earth. I can't think of anything more tragic than to think that I gave up eternal life for a bowl of soup. But it's scary to think that there are many people today that are making that same tragic mistake. They're living for the things that they can see and smell and grab at the expense of what God offers them through His Son, Jesus Christ, eternal life. Griffith Thomas said this about Esau. He was godless. He lived for the present, not the future, for things physical, not spiritual, for time, but not eternity. I don't doubt that every one of us that is here this morning, we want eternal life. I mean, who wouldn't? We all know that this life on earth is temporary. We all know that the day is going to come when our life here is over. It would be foolish not to want eternal life. We all want eternal life. But many people are sacrificing eternal life because they won't let go of the temporal pleasures to turn to Christ, to be forgiven, and have new life in Him. But maybe you're sitting in here this morning and that's describing you. You're realizing that up until this point in your life, you have not given your life to Christ because you have not wanted to let go of the pleasures that this world is offering you. I hope you see this morning that that is a very bad mistake. Because God is offering you life eternal. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not just unending life. It's not just talking about a quantity of life. It is talking about a quality of life in the presence of God that He offers through His Son Jesus to anyone who would acknowledge their sin and give their life to Him. And if you're in that place right now and God is opening your eyes to the need that you have right now to be forgiven, to be accepted by God, to give your life to Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity here in a moment. But I'm also going to present a challenge to those of you that have given your life to Christ, because maybe this morning what God is speaking to you is this, is that your priorities have been messed up. That yes, you have Christ in your life, but you've been spending far more of your time and energy and thoughts on temporal things rather than eternal things. And maybe this morning is the Lord's way of reminding you to start to value again the things that you ought to value. And don't place so much value on things that really don't have much value at all. Let's pray.